It's really good to be together with you again this evening. Appreciate your presence. I know you've had a good Lord's Day, and we look forward to this time with God's Word together. I have with me a dear friend of mine, Brother Ken Nelson, also from the congregation at Midway, and I want you to be sure to meet him. He has he actually lives down near Aldridge Grove, if you ever heard of that. And down in Lawrence County, Alabama, Ken's a very good man, a good leader in the church, and be sure to meet him. Whenever you go away, there's always interesting things to tell. One of the things that we experienced just a little while back, we lost a dear friend. We lost Brother Earl Richardson, a fellow gospel preacher. And he had been with Midway over the years, probably the last 18 years or so. But he's preached in Africa, but also in Texas and Louisiana and Arkansas. And he had many challenges along the way. By the time I knew him, got to know him about 15 years ago, he had had a heart attack, and he only had about a half a heart. He had lost one of his kidneys. And more recent than that, just before I met him, he had a tree fall on him, an accident. He lost one eye and one ear out of that tree accident. So the time I met him, he had one kidney, half a heart, one ear, and one eye. And the eye that he lost kept irritating him a few years ago. And so the doctor decided it'd be good just to put an artificial eye in that place, which he did. Brother Earl was such a good soul, and he knew how to handle anything. And so he began to tell about the advantages of having that artificial eye. One distinct advantage was this. He would go places with me at night quite often. We would come up to Hobbs Street and be part of Jimmy's Bible class. And he would tell people, he said, the advantage of this artificial eye is that just before I go with David, I can take my artificial eye out, put it on the coffee table, and then go with David. That way he can keep an eye on his wife and go with me at the same time. And so, but we lost him. He was 92 years old, I believe. And but just a dear friend and precious memories like you have here at this congregation. I thought this evening we would simply share together some steps to a stronger faith. Steps to a stronger faith. Of course, the Bible speaks of two different types of faith. Good, strong, great faith, and that which is not so strong and little faith. In Matthew chapter 15, you recall a Syrophoenician lady, a Canaanite lady, came to Jesus whose daughter was vexed with a demon. And she had great faith. She had great faith. She looked to Jesus as the Son of David, so she had knowledgeable faith. But one interesting thing was that Jesus sort of put some tests in front of her. He said, you know, we're sent right now just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but she just kept worshiping him. And then he said this to her. He said, you know, it's not right to take the food from the children and give it to the dogs. And she responded quickly and said, well, even the dogs get to eat from the crumbs that fall off the table. And then Jesus pronounced there in Matthew 15 that she had great faith. He said, oh, woman, great is your faith. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus spoke of faith like a mustard seed and told his disciples that if they had such faith, they could move mountains. So the Bible speaks of very strong faith. You remember Abraham's faith mentioned in Romans 4, 20 to 22, where it says that concerning the promises of God, he did not stagger at those promises, but he waxed strong in faith, giving glory to God. So the Bible speaks of strong faith, but it also speaks of weak faith, little faith. You recall when Jesus walked on the water, Peter went out there on the water with him, which was wonderful indeed. for Peter to do. But then as the storm seemed to grow stronger and Peter's eyes began to waver and lose sight of Jesus, he began to sink, and Jesus helped him. He said, Lord, save me, Lord, save me. And Jesus helped him back on top of the water and back into the boat. And then Jesus looked to him and said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So the Bible speaks of strong faith and little faith, and we simply just want to take this time we have together and make several suggestions that can help each of us to have a stronger faith. Number one, a proper understanding of God's Word certainly enhances our faith. A proper understanding of God's Word. Romans 10 and 17, as you well remember, says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the devil knows this as well as anybody, because when Jesus gives the parable of the sower, Luke chapter 8, 11 and 12, he talks about the seed that is sown, which is the Word of God, and that seed sown goes into heart of a person, out of a sinner, and the first thing that happens is the devil comes and takes away that word, that seed, out of the heart, lest that person should believe and be saved. So the devil knows what leads to great faith, and the greatest threat to the devil is great faith. And so the first thing he does is come and get that word, that understanding, out of a person's heart. That's what he desires. In Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, Jesus, it's recorded there, had been on top of the mountain with Peter, James, and John, the Mount of Transfiguration, as you recall. They came down from that great experience, and one question arose. Really, it was the Pharisees asking Jesus' disciples, when will Elijah come? When will Elias come? When shall he come? And the fact is, Elijah, in this sense, refers to John the Baptist, and Jesus explained to them that John had already come, and they had already mistreated John, but he had already come. Luke chapter 1, 17 mentions John the Baptist coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. But a proper understanding clears up many matters and then enhances our faith. And so they needed to know that that particular idea of Elijah coming had already taken place in the person of John the Baptist. I was speaking with a young man a few years ago who had grown up in a denominational group. And I was talking to him about God's plan of salvation. He kept referring to the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross. Jesus healed that thief on the cross with a simple belief. The thief just simply believed, and he was told he would be in paradise with Jesus on that very day. And so he was looking to that thief on the cross as being a pattern for his own salvation. And so I asked him to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, 15 to 17. Hebrews 9, 15 to 17. I'm sure you've seen this many times, but there are little things that you can remember that will help clear up some things when you're talking to people. Hebrews 9, 15 to 17 makes it clear that while the testator, the one making the will, is still alive, then the will does not go into effect while he's still alive. But it becomes a force once the testator dies. It comes into force. But until the testator dies, or while the testator's still alive, then it doesn't have strength. And so I showed that to that young man. And I said, don't you see, Jesus had not yet died. But once Jesus died on the cross, then eventually his will came into strength. His will came of force to us. We live now on this side of the cross, not that side of the cross. Therefore, we must pay attention to the things that said in Jesus' New Testament. And he said to me, he confessed, he said, in all of my days, I've never seen that verse. I've never been introduced to that concept, and it's clear as a bell. It takes no real explanation. You can see it for yourself, and that is one of the grand answers to this thief on the cross business. This morning we mentioned and studied the grace of God, and with that I mentioned three great concepts: separation, connection, and determination. Separation, connection, and determination. And pretty much that sums up the grace of God in a simple, quick way. The grace of God calls us to separate from the world. Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12 says, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So there must be a separation from the world. But not only that, not only do we turn from the world, but we turn to Christ. So there has to be a connection to Christ. One of the greatest things to ever consider is the cross of Jesus. The suffering and death that is there. The realization that we absolutely depend on Jesus and His suffering for us and His resurrection for us to have any hope of salvation. But speaking of that is one thing. Connecting to that, making that great event live in our life, is another thing. But the Bible clearly teaches in Romans 6, 3 and 4 that we're baptized based on a penitent faith. We're baptized into the death of Jesus. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so there must be a separation from the world, a connection to Christ, and a determination to live faithful to Him for the remainder of our days. This morning we were particularly studying when Barnabas came to Antioch in Acts 11, 23. When he came and he saw the good things going on there at Antioch, he exhorted them all. He was glad and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. The idea of cleaving unto the Lord reminds us of the marriage vow, doesn't it? Therefore shall a man leave his husband, his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Well, that marriage bond is to be strong, as you know. And this bond to Christ is to be just as strong and stronger. And so understanding God's will enhances our faith. A second step is to establish good habits. I'm not sure there's any real good substitute for establishing good habits in your religious life before Christ. And Jesus did this, you know, in Luke chapter 4, we read about Him along about verse 16 or so, coming to Nazareth, place where He did a lot of His growing up. And it says, as His custom was, He entered into the synagogue and He participated in the services there. He even got to read from Scripture on that day. In John 18, verses 1 and 2, we find Jesus going back to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is where Judas was able to find Him on that night prior to His crucifixion and the night of the betrayal, the night of His trial for His life. How did Judas know to go there? Well, it says there in John 18, verse 2, that oftentimes they have been there. And so it was a custom, it was a habit, and we must establish good habits. It was mentioned that I grew up in Jasper, Alabama, and maybe some of you senior Christians will remember the Gus Nichols family. Some stories about Gus Nichols. Gus preached in Jasper. He died when I was in the fifth grade, but I was told so many stories about him by his sons and grandsons. At the Nichols household, one particular habit every morning at breakfast, when the children would come in and sit down at breakfast table, the bowl of plates would be turned upside down on their face. And you could not eat, of course, until everybody prayed. But also, you could not turn your plate or your bowl over to get ready to eat until you had quoted a scripture. It had to be a good scripture. It couldn't just be Jesus wept. It had to be a scripture. And it had to be different every day. But that was your ticket to eat your breakfast, was quoting scripture. We must establish habits of understanding, habits that will enhance our faith. I know homeschooling is not for everybody. It just doesn't work out. We've been thankful to have that part of our life as our girls have grown up. And we truly feel that our girls having every morning their Bible time, every morning, the first thing they did as part of school was their Bible time. And not just 10 minutes. They just did, especially as they got older and got into the teen years, they would do their own studying for sometimes, 45 minutes to an hour, hour and a half, and they still do that now. And I do believe that's been one of the most valuable things we've been able to see happen in our home. Nonetheless, establishing good habits leads to a stronger faith. That's number two. Number three is to keep faith and love together. That will enhance our faith. Keeping faith and love together. Faith certainly comes through understanding God's word, but it's much more. Faith is to involve our emotions. It is to get deep down into our soul. When Paul was recounting his conversion years, 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 16, he said, he was so thankful that he'd been put into the ministry. He says before he was a blasphemer and persecutor of the church, and he injured a lot of people. But he found mercy. He did it ignorantly in unbelief. He found mercy. Then verse 14, 1 Timothy 1, 14. He says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant to me with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." I count that to be one of the most powerful verses, at least in Timothy. It's just tremendous. You can just feel the emotions of Paul coming up on that page as he talked about how thankful he was to be able to discover the truth about God, the truth about the Lord Jesus, the truth about God's eternal plan, the truth about the church, the truth about forgiveness, the truth about worship, how thankful he was. And so we need to keep faith and love together. We can't be so rigid not to express our love for each other as well as our faith in one another. Going back for just a moment to the Nichols household, as you can surmise, back a couple generations ago, particularly a couple generations ago, most gospel preachers didn't have much by way of this world's goods. And it was very true with the Nichols household. They had several children growing up in the coal country of Walker County. Just wasn't a lot there. And so on their 25th anniversary, Gus Nichols, he created an anniversary gift for his wife. What he did, he got some bread ties together, and he got some quarters. He got 25 quarters, and he twisted the bread ties together, and he got some scotch tape, and he made a necklace for his wife. And 25 quarters were stuck on that bread tie necklace, and that's what he gave his wife for the 25th anniversary. And as you think about that, you think how much he was trying to show his love for his wife and the faith that he had for her and in her. But then it wasn't long after that anniversary that the county fair came into town. And of course, they wanted to be able to see their children at least participate in the fair at least a little bit, get to do some things in the fair. They had little money. So the night before the county fair was to start, Flavel Nichols, the one of the sons I knew the best, he said he walked into the kitchen. He saw his mom with a little knife, and she was cutting open the anniversary gift she'd been given so that the kids could use the quarters to go to the county fair. And that just illustrates, I believe, the kind of faith combined with love that we need to be able to grow properly before God. So step number one is have a proper understanding of God's word in so many different aspects. Step number two is to establish good habits. And step number three is to keep faith and love together. Step number four is to start with the faith you have. If we're going to grow in our faith, we must start with the faith that we have. We were studying the other day from Mark chapter 9. It's a curious situation where, again, a father is coming to Jesus on behalf of his son who is grievously vexed with a demon. I mean, this demon would cause his son to jump into a fire, fall down on the ground, foam at the mouth, jump into some water. It was a bad, bad thing to observe. The man had gone to Jesus' disciples, tried to get them to cast out the demon. They could not. Finally comes to Jesus. He says, if you can do anything, please, please have compassion on me. Jesus picked up on that word, if. He said, if. And then Jesus said, all things are possible with God. And then the man says this, I believe it's Mark 9:24. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. So Jesus was able to heal the man's son on that occasion. And Jesus didn't cast the man away. He didn't tell him to go away because he had some unbelief. He just started with the faith that he had, and he built upon that. And that's what we must do. When Barnabas came to Antioch, Acts 11:21, he observed the grace of God that was there. And the reason the grace of God was there, because the people had heard the preaching of Jesus and they had responded to it. You see, the situation in Antioch in Acts 11 came about because of persecution. And as you read in the book of Acts, you remember that there was a great persecution about the time of the stoning of Stephen. And it was particularly fiery and hot at that time concerning the persecution. So a lot of people were scattered. And as they scattered abroad, according to Acts 8 verse 4, they also took the word of God with them and preached it and taught it. And some of those folks came all the way over to Antioch and preached the Lord Jesus. And it says there in Acts 11:21 that many that believed turned to the Lord. You see, they believed, but they still needed to turn. You start with the faith that you have. And so when they first heard the preaching, they believed, but they needed to believe further to the point of turning and obeying Christ as well. And that's what many of them were doing. You see, Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says that the long-suffering and goodness of God and the patience of God leads one to repent. And so at first we begin to understand how loving and patient and good God is, and we establish a faith in Him, and then we start with that faith and it grows. So we start with the faith that we have. Maybe that's what Jesus was talking about, at least in some sense, in Matthew 17:20, when he told his disciples, if you will have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, then you'll be able to say to this mountain, remove from your place, and it will remove. And the mustard seed, as you know, is the tiniest seeds, but it ends up growing bigger than a lot of other trees and plants. So Jesus said, even if your faith is small, don't give up on it. Start with the faith that you have and keep studying, keep building on it, and God will lead you to a greater faith. So start with the faith that you have. That would be our suggestion for number four. You know, in Acts 18, verse 8, we read that many of the Corinthians heard, believed, and were baptized. And so in hearing, they believed, and then as they kept on hearing, they learned they must be baptized for the remission of sins. We must start with the faith that we have. And then number five would be to make sure we have an active faith. To have an active faith. You know very well that in James 2, 14 to 26, James combines faith and works. Or another way to say it would be faith and obedience. That makes a strong faith. An active faith is a faith that will grow, as you very well know. You recall the Good Samaritan story Jesus tells in Luke 10. There are really three philosophies that are presented there. The thieves in that story represent the philosophy of what is yours is mine. What is yours is mine. And so they robbed the man and left him half dead. And then the priest and Levite, who did not stop to help the man in need, but passed by on the other side, they represent the philosophy of what is mine is mine. What is mine is what is mine, I'm going to hold on to it. But then the Good Samaritan, he did stop. Even though he was on a journey, even though it wasn't his plan that day to stop and help somebody per se, yet he did stop. And so he represents the good philosophy of, the best philosophy of, what is mine is yours. And we must seek to be a blessing to other folks if our faith is going to grow. Galatians 6 and verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You read further, verse 10 of that same verse or same chapter says, as you therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So a faith that is growing is a faith that remains active toward the Lord. Don't you know that any deed done for Christ is a great deed? In fact, God can take the smallest deeds and turn them into something even greater than we could ever expect. I think about the lady who is casting in her contribution in the temple area during the life of Jesus, Mark 12. 41 to 44, you remember that? And a lot of people were casting in their contribution as they walked by. Many of them were wealthy, so they were giving a lot. But Jesus said, this lady, this poor widow who cast in two mites, which make up a farthing, she's given more than anybody because she's cast in all that she has. We're still reading about that now. We still study about that now. It still amazes us. The comments of Jesus on that particular occasion, we never get tired of reading it because it inspires us, it challenges us every time we read it. And Jesus is able to use those two mites, those two small coins, to teach lessons even now. We're still learning from it. So the smallest of deeds are things that God can really use. Let us always be active in our faith. I notice in your foyer you have a lot of nice material, little tracts and bulletin inserts. And in your Bible classes you receive handouts that are really good to study along with when you study Scripture. I'm sure you record some of your sermons. I'm sure you have a website you work with. There are just many small deeds we can do that God can use to bring about a greater result than we could ever imagine. So let us be active in our faith. Before time gets away, I certainly want to mention this step, and that is to really concentrate on the death of Jesus. To really concentrate on the death of Jesus. This is where I have grown a little bit. I'll just confess to you, personally, the reading of the crucifixion when I was younger was not something that I really just set out to do. It's just me being naive. It just seemed so unpleasant to me when I was younger. But now I look at it as an opportunity to really draw close to the Lord and see ways in which I can enhance my own life and faith. We read in Matthew 26, Luke 22, Jesus comes to that garden before they ever come to arrest him. He takes his disciples to that garden. He leaves eight of them at the entrance of the garden, takes three of them, and he goes and he prays three different times. In one of his prayers, his sweat becomes as great drops of blood. In fact, he tells his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Now, if the mere thought of what is coming to him on that cross causes him that much emotional turmoil, then what must the cross have been like? If the dread of it was that bad, what must it have been like? In Mark 15, 21, we read about the fact that they compelled Simon of Cyrene to help Jesus drag the cross, drag the beam out to Golgotha. And that's because Jesus was already in a very weakened condition. In fact, if you do a little reading on the crucifixion, you find out that a lot of people never make it to the cross. They die from the proceedings leading up to the cross. Well, what proceedings is that? Well, just for the fun of it, I guess, we read in John 19, verse 1, that they beat Jesus. They whipped him. They scourged him, King James says. They flogged him. And that meant that you would take a whip and make his back naked. And you take pieces of rock and pieces of bone and you attach them to the whip at the end of the whip. And then you just whip. You just whip the back of that person just as long as you want to do it, to where it's just blood everywhere. And this happened to Jesus. One thing that I picked up on just a while back is that Jesus knew not only the cross was coming, he knew the scourging was coming. Take your Bibles and look at Luke 18, 31 to 33. Luke 18, 31 to 33. I don't know, this just really helps us to see the love of our Lord in a greater way to me. Faith is something we all have to grow in. What causes you to grow? Luke 18, Jesus began to tell his disciples they must go on into Jerusalem and there be arrested. But he says that men, if you read there, men would mock him. He knew this was coming. Men would mock him. They would treat him shamefully. They would spit upon him. And then, yes, if you notice there, he says they're going to scourge him and kill him. And then on the third day, he's going to raise from the dead, be risen from the dead. But notice, Jesus knew all that was coming his way. Yes, the suffering of the cross, of being on the cross, being nailed to the cross, but also the beatings and the shame that took place before Golgotha, all contributing to his death. I shared that with our teenage class. I teach our teenagers on Wednesday nights. And I don't know, I do believe it had an impact, because the very night we discussed this, one of our 15-year-olds, I saw her talking to her grandparents. And I had a feeling that she was talking about being baptized. But they hung around later than they usually do. But they eventually left. And then the next morning, her grandpa called me and said, "We need you to meet us at the building. Chandler wants to be baptized, young lady Chandler." I just believe what I did. I took these verses about Jesus' death. I projected them on the wall in the classroom, and we just carefully read them together. And I kept asking them to consider the love that God had, that he would cause his son to come and die for you in this way. And I believe it had an impact on her. I don't know how it could not have an impact on anybody. But certainly taking a close look at Jesus, his suffering, his death, will enhance our faith. When Paul wanted to talk about giving, he talked about the cross. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich." Rich indeed. So concentrating on the death of Jesus can certainly help. Let me mention just a couple more suggestions and we'll be done. We know that the miracles done in the Bible are meant for our faith. We read this from John chapter 20, 30 and 31, where it says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So studying the miracles of Jesus, the miracles of the apostles, can enhance our faith. It's a great step toward a stronger faith. Let me mention one to you. In Luke 7, 11 through 17, Jesus, his disciples were coming into the city of Nain. Coming out of the city of Nain was a funeral procession. The son of a widow, the only son of a widowed mother, was being buried. They were carrying him out in a funeral procession. So the two groups meet, the funeral coming out, Jesus and his disciples coming in. And Jesus touched the little platform they had him laid on. He told that young man to arise. That young man arose and sat up on that platform, and he spoke to that crowd. And he gave that son back to his mother. We just had Mother's Day, and all of us were thinking about proper Mother's Day gifts. What about that gift given to that mother on that day? An amazing miracle. We don't need miracles today. We have enough recorded in the Bible to enhance our faith. And there's one after another. By the way, I wonder what that young man said when he woke up from the dead and sat up and he saw everybody standing around. Think about that. Later tonight, think about that. Think about that right now. Wonder what his first words were. We don't know. But I just wonder, you know, did he say, "Well, why is everybody here? What's going on? Why are you here? Mom, why are you so sad looking?" Just wonder what he said. I wonder if he said, "You know, I'm hungry." I don't know what he said, but he sat up on that platform. He began to speak. These miracles certainly can enhance our faith. Finally, the thought that God is worthy of our praise will build our faith. Ask yourself the question, is God worthy of our service and praise to him? On his own, who he is. See, this is the great, huge lesson, seems to be, from the book of Job. Because Satan and God are having a conversation in Job chapter 1. "What you been doing, Satan?" "I've been to and fro throughout the earth doing my nasty deeds." He said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on all the earth. He fears God. He turns away from evil. Consider my servant Job." Satan came with this challenge. He said, of course Job serves you. You've built a hedge about him. He's a wealthy man. Of course you've blessed him so well. Of course he's going to serve you. And what Satan is really saying to God is, God, for anybody to serve you, you've got to bribe them. You've got to give them some goodies. That's the only way they're going to serve you. God said, okay, I'll take that challenge. And Job can be our visual aid. Job can be our test. And Job passed the test. Yes, Job, he lashed out a few times, but by and large, he kept his faith. He lost everything. His own wife even told him to curse God and die. But here's what Job said in Job 13, verse 15. Though he slays me, yet will I serve him. In Job 42, verse 2, Job says, here's what I have learned. I know, God, that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can ever be withheld and restrained. So I ask you this evening, what about your faith? What about your faith? It's so easy to get distracted, isn't it? In our head, we know that we ought to be growing in our faith, but sometimes in our life, it doesn't happen the way we plan it. On Sundays, we can see from God's Word and from being around God's people, being worshiping Him, the importance of a daily strong faith. Sometimes our faith doesn't travel with us from Sunday to Monday to Tuesday and Wednesday and so forth. This evening, it might be that you're struggling and you need, as a Christian, you need prayers to help you along and build you up. It may be that you're ready to confess as a Christian some sin or something that has distracted you from being a strong, faithful person you need to be. It could be that you're now ready to act on your faith. It could be that you've been studying Jesus. You know how good He is. You know His death was for you. You're ready now to turn from the world and put Jesus on in baptism. Can we help you in any way? Let us do so right now as we stand together and as we sing.